need to apologise from the outset today because there are going to be some words I'm using this morning which, to be honest, are not all that palatable to many folk today. If they do cause offence, then don't take it up with me personally, take it up with Paul, or better still, with God. I still remember the day my mum scrubbed my mouth out with soap when my brother and I had expanded our vocabulary somewhat and thought we'd try it out at home. This morning, the words I'm going to use are not so much an expansion of a vocab, but words which are becoming less and less desirable in today's language and in our culture. I'm speaking about words like authority, words like submit. There you go, I said it. They're dirty words today, aren't they? They're concepts which are often scorned, even sadly in many Christian circles. Churches, homes, the like. Paul's message to us this morning in Romans 13 is rather simple. The clear imperatives come in verse 1 and verse 7. There's some others in the middle, but the main ones are in verses 1 and 7. Submit to your governing authorities. And in particular, pay your taxes. In fact, Paul expands that last one and says, well, pay to everyone, pay to all what is owed to them. We'll get to that a little bit later. But before we focus on the passage itself, I do want to spend a bit of time this morning just speaking about the need and the nature of these things which we call authority and submission, together with a wider context of the passage. It's not only becoming less politically correct to expect or encourage submission in our relationships, whether it be at work or at home or anything else. We tend to tear anyone down who's willing, brave enough to take up a position of responsibility and therefore carry any authority. And many believe the very concepts of authority and submission are old-fashioned, even archaic, and that they restrict our freedom and only promote abuse and oppression. Whereas something Grant says in a little book on Christian parenting, we're doing our parenting series, second one tonight, a little plug. But Grant has a little comment in there saying, nothing can be secure without authority. Nothing can be secure without authority. Without authority, everything would just be afloat in a sea of relativity. Now, Grant wrote that book some decades ago. And it would have been true for that day, but I think quite prophetic as well, as we look at our own time and see ourselves and our society and culture bobbing up and down on the waves of relativity in so many areas. Now, sadly, much authority is abused, isn't it? Even as we hear in the media so often this last decade or so in the church, we don't even have to go outside God's people to see that authority has been abused. And those under authority have been and are often oppressed, hurt. But that doesn't alter God's good design and purpose, his sovereign design and purpose, when it comes to the things of authority and submission. Our authority and God's, together with our submission under God and under those he's put in authority over us, are actually good, beautiful, ordered and godly things. And they're essential for life. Essential. It's our sin that turns God's good gifts of authority and submission into ugly situations. And submission and authority don't restrict our freedom as we think they might. They actually promote it. As our culture and our consciences, if they're informed by God's authority in particular. But when we know what we are sure and free and able to do, then we're free to do it, aren't we? Within the bounds of that authority. Paul tells us this morning quite clearly in verse 3, if we want to live freely, if we want to live without fear of judgment, without fear of our authorities, then simply do what is good. Submit to them and you'll receive approval. You won't have to worry about getting into trouble. Far from being archaic forms of life and concepts for society, far from being dirty words, the dynamic of authority and submission is essential to the very fabric of life. Now, it's not evident in this morning's passage, But it's worth saying, I think, for this morning in the context, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who has perhaps more freedom and more joy and communion with God than anyone else except the Spirit, who participates in that with the Father and the Son. He has all of that. Yet as the eternal Son of the Father, he does nothing and says nothing of his own authority, but only what his Father taught him. The very dynamic and relationship of authority and submission is intrinsic to the Godhead, to the very nature and character of God, Father, Son and Spirit. And that all takes place without there being any argument between any of them about their rights or any equity, without any sense of a loss of freedom. Instead, it occurs naturally, freely and purposefully. And in fact, authority and submission is part of the filling out of the fullness of God that dwells in the Son of God. His submission to his Father is part of his fullness of being God. It doesn't restrict him being God or being Son to the Father. And we've been made in his image, haven't we? After his own likeness, Father, Son and Spirit. And so it should be obvious to us that that same dynamic in our relationships, in our world, in our culture, the dynamic of authority and submission is part and parcel of our lives as God's created them to be. Being under God's grace doesn't nullify the need or the purpose for authority and submission. As we consider the beginning of Romans 13 this morning, we mustn't leave out or forget the beginning of Romans 12 that John Calvert shared with us a couple of weeks ago, where Paul exhorts us by the mercies of God to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to him. This is our spiritual or reasonable act of worship. Submitting to our governing authorities, as Paul tells us in chapter 13, is an act, actually, of worship. It's a way of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, you might have thought you've got to come to church to worship God, or at least to have a Christian CD in your car or be reading your Bible and praying at home. But that's not the case. Simply serving and submitting to those in authority over us is a glorious act of worship. And we do this, we're commanded to do this by the mercies of God. We can exercise the authority given to us in a way which honours God or in a way which doesn't. We can submit to authorities over us in a way which honours God and worships him or doesn't. We can drive our cars in a way which honours God or not. We can listen to and obey our parents and our teachers in a way that pleases God or not. We can even vote and do our tax return or have our say in our democratic society in an appropriate way, in a way which is a reasonable act of worship or not. Even if the authorities over us we feel are not fair or their policies we don't think are right or the people in power are not doing a very good job of it. It's a matter of our worship, offering our bodies as living sacrifices to God. I wonder if someone could just press the off button on that heater there, please. Thanks, Phil. In this section between chapters 12 to the end of Romans, each and every one of the instructions Paul gives are an expression of what it is for us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Our obedience to these commands of Paul's, of God's, is part and parcel of our worship of God. Now, it tells us something of the depravity of our own hearts then when even our worship of God, to be genuine and God-honouring, has to be offered by his mercies, doesn't it? It takes the redemptive and transforming mercies of God for any of us to worship him in a way which is holy and acceptable to him. He's the one who's turned our worship into something holy and pleasing in his sight, as we worship him in spirit and truth. But it also tells us something about the wonderful and glorious grace of God, that by his mercies our worship, as spoiled and tainted as it might be by our sinful flesh and selfish motives, is in fact holy and acceptable to him. As parents, some of you have got little ones. You might get little gifts from Sunday school or kindy or something every now and then, and one day, Mother's Day or Father's Day, you'll get a special little gift that they've painted or created for you, and it's really quite clumsy or maybe ugly, but it's a gift given from them to you, and so to you it's just a perfect gift, and you receive it with thanks, don't you? Because it's given in love. And what God has done to us in Christ is not just sort of look at our poor, clumsy efforts of worshipping him and said, yeah, look, it's clumsy and it's pretty ugly, but it's nice because it comes. No, he's actually so transformed us and so united us in his Son that even our clumsy acts of worship are whole and acceptable and beautiful in his sight. He delights in us because we're united in his Son. Paul's teaching the believers in Rome here. How are they to live as Christians in their world, in their day? And the same message is for us today. How do we live as believers today in our world, in our culture? And as our culture and our governing authorities seem to be moving further and further away from our Christian heritage and values, this word is all the more relevant to us, isn't it? How do we live as faithful believers, as ambassadors for Christ in our own day? Well, here in our passage this morning, Paul gives us those two main instructions. Submit to the governing authorities, pay to them what is owed to them. And in between those verses, between those commands, he explains why we should do that. It might be tempting for some in Paul's day, and maybe in ours, to argue that we've been freed by Christ. Free indeed, if the Son has set you free. And so we're no longer under law, but under grace. And so why should we submit to any authority? Surely that's not necessary. We're under grace. In fact, some might argue to do that, to submit to earthly authority, would deny us the freedom we have in Christ. Or perhaps using Paul's own words from chapter 12, he's just told us, don't be conformed to this world or to this age. This world is passing away. Salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. We're going to hear next week. Christ Jesus is my Lord. Why should I bother submitting to some temporary worldly ruler? Especially when I'm not meant to conform to this world. But Paul and God would have nothing of that kind of argument. Yes, we've been freed in Christ. We have true freedom in him now. Even though in him our citizenship is not in this earthly setting but in heaven, we are still to live in accordance with his will today, in this age. And part of God's will today is that we're subject to the governing authorities. And in fact, to do so is part and parcel of our freedom in Christ. Using that freedom as license to rebel or resist authorities, rebel against them or resist them, or even to simply disregard them, is not an option for us as children of God. The righteousness of God revealed to us in the gospel of grace doesn't remove our obligation to civil authorities in any way. On the contrary, Paul argues, these authorities have been established by God, and so to submit to them is to submit to God. To resist them is to resist God. And those who do so will suffer consequences, namely judgment. In Christ, in our freedom, no longer under law but under grace, we are still under obligation, aren't we? Paul told us that in Romans 8. But our obligation is not to the sinful nature, to live according to it and our own selfish desires, and to rebel against anything which restricts our sense of freedom. But our obligation is to the Spirit, to put to death the misdeeds of the body and to live as children of God. And to live as God's children, as sons of the Father, is to delight to do his will, which includes being subject to the governing authorities, even secular rulers, earthly rulers, secular ones, not just the good ones, not just the ones we think are upright and godly. Paul doesn't qualify in any way. and with Nero working his way through the ranks and soon about to wreak havoc throughout Rome, especially for the Jews and Christians of their day, Paul's catch-all command here, without any qualification, drives home the sober reality of what this kind of submission might amount to when push comes to shove. By the mercies of God, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And that includes being subject to the governing authorities. Yes, even rulers who disregard or deny the very existence or power and authority of God himself. Do you believe God is sovereign? That nothing happens outside of his reign and rule? Do you believe in his sovereignty, that God is good, that his works are perfect and all his ways are just? If so, then being subject to governing authorities shouldn't be a problem for us, should it? If we haven't been established in the grace of Christ, if we haven't been given a new heart and are willing to submit to God, if we don't believe that God is sovereign and don't trust that he is good, there's no way we would ever genuinely submit to any authority. Instead, like little Simba in The Lion King, as he sings, "The very thing our flesh so keenly desires, I just can't wait to be king." We all want the authority, we all want the power, we all want control of our lives. And we don't want anyone else to have power over us. Now, there is a degree of rightness about that desire, isn't there? Our desire to rule, to be king. We've been made. God's created us and blessed us to have dominion, to rule over this earth. But not to rule over each other that we might lord it over one another. And never apart from or out from underneath the Lord's own sovereign reign and rule. But we're to do so by faith and by the mercies of God. Can you remember the story in Luke where the Roman centurion, he's got a servant who's unwell, and he sent servants to come to Jesus and say, "Come quick." And then the centurion goes and sees Jesus and says, "No, you don't come. Just say the word, and I know that she'll be healed. He'll be healed." He says there's no true authority unless the one who is exercising that authority is in fact under some authority. "I know what it's like to be an authority," he says. "I'm under authority." The Roman centurion knew something of the necessity and the nature of authority and submission. The need for being able to give a command and for the obedience to that command. And when he explained that to Jesus, Jesus marvelled. He was amazed. Not because it was a new idea and a novel idea that some earthly authority and institution would actually have authority and submission right, but because not even in Israel had he found such faith. The centurion's understanding of authority and submission was a matter of his faith, and he knew from his own experience of being in authority and being in submission to an authority and knowing who Jesus was, that he could trust Jesus' word as an authoritative word, and even the sickness over his servant would have to submit to that authority. It takes great faith to submit to any authority. That's what Jesus marvelled at in that man that day. There is no authority, Paul tells us, except that which comes from God. And all authority has been established or instituted by God. That should give us great hope, shouldn't it? If we trust that God is sovereign and that he is good, and that all authority is established by him, the Lord has appointed those who rule over us. And they rule over us only under his sovereign power and authority, even if and when they don't acknowledge or know that themselves. Now, I know that raises some curly questions for us, especially when we consider those who rule or have ruled with tyranny and with evil intent. What was God doing then if he's in control over all authority, if he's established all authority? But not even those in our past, through the centuries, none of them have ever worked in their authority outside of God's sovereign reign and rule. As the book of Job shows us, even Satan himself, that lying, murderous, evil lord of the kingdom of darkness, he can do nothing other than within the realms of what God lets him do. And if that's the case, then all his minions, earthly and spiritual, can do no more than the same, what God allows them to do. We may not always see the good purposes that God is working out, but they are there. What was it Joseph told his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good, that many would be kept alive. Do we trust God is sovereign? Do we know and trust that he's good? Then we can submit to the governing authorities. To not do so, we read on in verses 2 to 4, to not submit to them would be to resist God himself, to resist what God has appointed. And those who do so will incur judgment. Now, that judgment may be final judgment, but I've got strong doubts that anyone on the last day will be thrown into the lake of burning sulphur solely for not paying their taxes or paying a parking fine. It's not the misdemeanor that incurs God's final judgment, even if there are consequences for the misdemeanor. It's the impenitent heart, the heart that has incessant rebellion and resistance against God and against those authorities he's established, that incurs judgment. And it's more likely here that the judgment Paul's speaking about is that which he describes in the next couple of verses. It's the judgment exercised by the civil authorities themselves, who have been instituted by God as his agents, as his ministers here on earth. Either way, I would hazard a good guess that most of us would prefer to avoid judgment, wouldn't we? Of any form, of any degree. Wouldn't you rather go through life without the fear of incurring judgment from both God and man? Well, if that's you, then Paul says quite simply, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. You want to live without fear? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. Because, Paul goes on to say, he is God's servant for your good. God, in his common grace to all creation, has put authorities here on earth to protect and preserve society, to maintain some degree of order for the common good. And if you want to avoid incurring judgment from those earthly rulers and authorities, then do what is good. If you don't want your teacher on your back at school for messing around and not paying attention, then stop messing around and pay attention. If you don't want to drive around the streets with fear of getting caught, stick to the speed limit and you'll have nothing to fear. If you don't want the tax man calling you up and questioning your tax return when you finally get through to MyGov and everything else that you've got to do, then be honest with it in the first place. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, the governing authority, doesn't bear the sword. He doesn't wield his power and authority in vain. There will be consequences. And most of us here know something of those consequences to some degree, big or small. Don't we? I once did a pastoral visit a couple of years ago, and it went 15 minutes too long because I was parked in a clearway, wasn't I, that started at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I was going 0 kilometres an hour and I got a fine for, well, quite a bit. We all know something of that incurring judgment, don't we? Those in authority are servants of God, avengers who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And that part of verse 4 actually provides for us an important link from last week, which we often miss because of the way we tend to read our Bibles. It's a big bold heading and a big bold number, chapter 13. But these governing authorities instituted by God for our good are instituted as a means of God's wrath against sin and evil. See, it's worth noting here the very vengeance back at the end of chapter 12 that we ourselves are prohibited from taking out against our enemies, against those who do evil, the vengeance which we are not to take out ourselves but to leave to the wrath of God. Part of that is carried out through the governing authorities that he's instituted for society. They are God's servants, avengers who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so we can be sure in our trust of God as sovereign and good Lord and King that God will not let sin and evil and injustice go unpunished. He's established the authorities here on earth as his agents of wrath against wrongdoing. He's poured out his wrath upon his Son on the cross, hasn't he? Where all who believe in Christ find forgiveness and atonement for their sin. And anything not dealt with the civil authorities of our day or on the cross of Christ will be judged accordingly on the last day for those who are impenitent. And so nothing will go by. There will be no injustice. And ultimately it's the justice and judgment of God, the righteousness revealed at the cross, which provides the basis for our faith and obedience in all these matters, isn't it? That's why these matters of submission and authority are not just about doing the right thing, but are matters of faith and worship, trusting that God's justice will be done and has been met at the cross. And so we can trust and honour God with all matters of authority and submission and justice, even those matters which have been against us and those matters which we are called to submit to ourselves. In that trust, it doesn't mean we can just sit on our hands when injustice occurs. He's put authorities in place. He wants us to exercise justice in this world. He's put it there for our good so that we can use them and call upon them when necessary. But we don't take justice into our own hands. And we're to submit to those in authority over us. We're to do good in order to fear, in order to avoid fear and judgment and God's wrath. And Paul tells us, do good for the sake of conscience. You see, these are not salvation issues in the sense that we're not saved by submitting to authorities. That would be salvation by works. I don't think Paul's reverting to that. I'm not reverting to that. They're not salvation issues in that sense, but having been saved, these are submission issues. These are actually issues of worship, living sacrifice issues, and they're issues of love. This passage, some believers, Paul's inserted it or someone else has, because it seems to break stride with where Paul's gone. He's talked about love back in 12 verse 9, let love be genuine. And in 13:8, next week, owe no one anything except love. But it's not an insert at all. Very much a part of our expression of love of God and love for one another will be our submission to authority and our exercise of authority in a right and appropriate manner. Far from breaking stride, submission and authority is the very core of our relational love with God and with one another. And Paul tells us these are matters of the conscience. We must subject ourselves not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because we know in our conscience as believers that the civil authorities have been established by God. They're his servants. And in our conscience, when we are guilty, and when we know it, then we bear the subjective but very real consequence of our guilt. That sense of guilt and shame in our conscience, which we wrestle with internally, but ultimately before God, as we fear his judgment. But also that same guilt and shame in our conscience affects all of our relationships. It affects how we love or whether we can love. Because if we live in guilt and fear, we can't love. Which is why John's message in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. But God has dealt with all of that in his Son And so we can love one another. Now, I'm sure one of the questions, which I raised a little bit earlier regarding history, but what about for us today? What if we're expected to do something? What if we're demanded to do something by those in authority over us, which is against the will of God? What does one do in that situation? Paul doesn't seem to give us any qualification. He doesn't only apply this principle of let every person be subject to governing authorities when it's a democracy or when there's a godly leader in charge. What happens if we're under a dictator? What if we're under someone who not only denies God's existence but actively goes against God's will? The Roman believers themselves were about to come under someone just like that, Nero. And as I said earlier, whilst Paul doesn't seem to put any qualifications here, I wonder if he quite intentionally uses the word submit or be subject to in this passage and in other ones instead of the word obey. There is a word he could have used in the Greek, hupakouo, for obey, which can mean submit, subject, but he's used this word hupatasso, which does mean submit, when there's a recognition of authority and submission in the relationship and acknowledgement of that. Now, by saying that, I'm not suggesting that we could ignore everything the authorities expect us to do and willingly disobey because Ray's found some legal loophole in Paul's language. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what Paul's saying. On the whole, generally speaking, Paul is saying to submit to an authority is to obey them. But as one commentator describes or defines submission, he says it denotes a recognition of the place that God has given government in the ordering of the world. Denotes a recognition of the place that God has given government in the ordering of the world. The Christian submits to government by acknowledging this divinely ordained status and its consequent right to demand the believer's allegiance. However, the government does not have absolute rights over the believer. For the government, like every human institution, is subordinate to God himself, just as we are. So as Christian believers, we can submit to a particular government, acknowledging their authority and acknowledging that they're under God's authority, trusting in God's sovereign will and purpose. But if they ask, expect or demand us to do something that we know is directly against God's will, then our allegiance must be first and foremost to God, not to the governing authority. We're not to submit to governing authorities with blind obedience. For the sake of conscience, Paul says, if there's any qualification, that's the one. If we're to do something which is against our conscience, as it's informed by God's will and his word, then we submit to God's will and his word before we submit to the governing authorities. Now, our conscience is as fallen as the rest of us. But when it's informed by God's word and his will, then we're not to go against it. Two biblical examples readily come to mind. The apostles in Acts 5, they're charged, strictly charged by the Jewish authorities not to teach in the name of Jesus. What do they say? We must obey God rather than men. But as they do that, they do so recognising that in their submission to the governing authorities and to God, they may pay the full consequences of their actions. If it wasn't for one of the Jewish leaders, Gamaliel at the time, there's every chance those apostles would have been killed almost there and then. And they were willing to face that for their obedience to God rather than to men, as they submitted to the governing authorities of their day. That's a New Testament example. What about an old one? What about Daniel and his three friends? When push came to shove, they would not bow down to the king, but would only bow down to Yahweh, their Lord. Yet, in submission to the king of the day and to the governing authorities, as corrupt as they were, those men were willing to face the lion's den or the fiery furnace. That is, in their disobedience to the civil authorities, because of their primary allegiance to God, they were willing to face whatever would come their way, knowing and trusting that God reigned, that he was sovereign, Whether they survived the furnace or not was not the issue. It was their wholehearted, faithful allegiance to the Lord. And God will not save everyone from the fiery furnaces of evil, oppressing rulers. The book of Revelation is filled with the blood of the martyrs. Enough for one woman in that book to get drunk on it. The great prostitute. Luther, back in the 1500s, an example from outside the Bible, he stood before his own church authorities at the Diet of Worms. No, it wasn't a German gourmet food and wine festival. Worms was a place where this particular diet, it was a meeting, was held. And there he stood before his governing authorities, the church. And he stood against them with his beliefs as he held them according to what he'd read in the Word of God. And they demanded that he renounce those beliefs. He had hoped, as he came to that meeting, that he'd have a chance to defend his ideas and argue for them and try to reform the church, but they wouldn't accept that. They wouldn't even give him a chance to speak on this occasion. They only wanted to hear his words of recant. Instead, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." His conscience, he explained, was captive to the word of God. And he could not go against conscience. Would not and could not. He said, "I cannot and will not recant because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen." Now, he left that meeting alive. There were others in his day who were not so fortunate. God's will was different. One of his contemporaries in England, Thomas Cranmer, was held captive and eventually executed for treason and heresy, as he was an English reformer, holding to beliefs that the Catholic Church of the day did not believe and wouldn't allow him to hold to. Now, I realise we're running out of time. But in our own day, in our current situation, in our own nation, whilst things may not be that severe, things are moving further away from Christian heritage and values, aren't they? And this passage and these issues are things that we need to consider before we're faced with a situation where we may be tempted to compromise our faith and allegiance to God. We are to be subject to our governing authorities, but we submit primarily to God and to his word and will. Just to conclude, Paul talks about paying our taxes, paying to all that is owed to them. Revenue to whom we owe revenue, taxes to whom we owe taxes. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's." But before we think all this is just to do with theoretical and administrative civil areas of life, Paul adds the moral area to it all, like honour and respect. And we'll hear more of it next week as he speaks about love. How is it we ultimately submit to God and to his authority? What is it he requires of us? But to love him and to love one another. To show mercy, to forgive as we've been forgiven, to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly before him, and to love one another, outdoing one another with honour, giving honour and respect where it's due, not because they're a person we like or because of their good character, but simply because of God's created order and instruction. We've all been made in his image. Love one another. If they're in a position of authority, they've been appointed by him. Honour them, respect them, submit to them. And all of this we're commanded to do by the mercies of God as a spiritual act of worship. And all of this we can do as we trust God in his sovereign goodness because of the mercies of God in his Son.